Turn to Psalm 102 if you haven't yet, just to kind of let you know where we are and where we are headed. Psalm 102 tonight is one of those psalms that helps you cope through times of trouble and times of anguish and trial and suffering. Next week, Psalm 103, probably a favorite psalm of many, many, many. And rightly so. It is a profound psalm. So we'll look at that. Begin reading ahead Psalms 104 all the way to 108 are what we call the historical psalms. And I could ask you to read ahead on those psalms, but to do that, you also need to read all of Genesis, all of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all of Numbers, all of Deuteronomy, all of Joshua. So can you do that before we get to Psalm 104? In a couple, you got 2 weeks. In all honesty, those handful of psalms, the historical psalms, they will drive us time and time again back to the book of Genesis and back to Exodus and back to Deuteronomy and back to Joshua, so that we are reminded of how God worked before, so that we can put our confidence in God now in the present. So try to do that if you can. You can do 10 chapters a day and you can easily get those books done before we meet again. Psalm 102 is where we are tonight, though, and I have titled the study, In the Days of Distress, How Do You Transition from Me-Centered Pain to God-Centered Peace? There are those in our own flock that are hurting. There are those in our own flock that are in times of pain, seasons of illness, seasons of sickness, seasons of trial and distress and turmoil and tribulation. And how do you cope through days of distress? How do we do that? We're going to look at that tonight from the psalm. But to begin, I want to allow you to go back in your mind with me to the account of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25, when in the year 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonians to the city of Jerusalem to destroy the temple, to invade the city, to break through the walls, to destroy nearly every standing building that was there, including many people, many men and women and children, burned the temple, burned buildings, killed people, and what was left, they hauled them off to Babylon in what we know as the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. The account is given in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. In fact, what we read in 2 Kings 25 verse 8, now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house, he burned with fire. You can go to Israel today and you can go to a place that they call the burnt house. And you can see remains of what these invasions were like in Jerusalem. There are bones that have been found archaeologically that have the burnt layers on them. They can validate the fact that the biblical text is true. We don't need archaeology to validate, but it only affirms what the Bible has already declared to be true. Imagine if you were a Jewish person living in the ancient world. You were a Jew living in the times of the evil kings of Judah, and there has been immorality and idolatry and injustice and wickedness and drunkenness all over the place. Idolatry is rampant. And King Nebuchadnezzar finally comes with all of his forces, and they break through the walls of Jerusalem. And imagine that they haul you off. You're one of the survivors. And they haul you off. They exile you to the land of Babylon. To the land of Babylon. Imagine there you are in that hot and arid and dry, that unfamiliar territory of Babylon. New surroundings, unfamiliar surroundings, pagan surroundings, uncomfortable surroundings. Idolatrous worship is around you. Paganism from the Babylonian syncretism, wickedness. They are mocking you and mocking your God and mocking the holy scriptures. And they are mocking the fact that they have come to your holy city and they have burned it and they have destroyed it. And the God of the Babylonians is more powerful than the God of Israel. Maybe on top of that, your family was killed in Jerusalem. And you were carried off to Babylon with a group of strangers. You're alone, you're isolated, you're lonely, you're friendless. Your family is gone, your home is ransacked, your city is destroyed, your religious worship is crushed, your economy is wiped out, your possessions are forever gone. Everything you once had has now been destroyed. You're left with nothing. You're in a new land, a new city, a new environment, with new surroundings, with no one that you know around you. Feel the pain of what this would have been like in 586. When Jewish people that survived that invasion were exiled to that unfamiliar land. I mean, ponder the pain that you would have felt. Imagine the memory that would go through your mind of the fire and the smoke and the screams and the agonies. Imagine all of the distress. Sympathize with all of the affliction and all of the confusion. That's actually the background of this psalm. Everything that I've just described for you, maybe in a sense, could be sort of leading you to the very front door of Psalm 102. And now as we read the psalm, hopefully as you read it and you hear what the psalmist is writing, with all of the background of being exiled into the new land, maybe it can give some light to the reading of the text. Let's read it. Beginning with the title, Psalm 102. A prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and he pours out his complaint before the Lord. Verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, you abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height, from heaven, the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who are doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, he has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. As the word of the true and living God. The Bible is always relevant. It is always applicable to us. It is always needed. It is perfect. God, in his great wisdom, can bring the right text of Scripture into our lives at the right time, in precisely the right moments that we're going through in our lives. We don't know who wrote the Psalm. Jewish history is loaded with opinions, but there is no way that we can know for sure who wrote the psalm. One thing we do know, it was written after Jerusalem was burned by the Babylonians. And we do know that he has been led away from Jerusalem in the Babylonian exile of 586 BC. I put a little box there on the right side of your page to try to bring out what the author is going through. Now, you may not be exiled from the city of St. Louis to some foreign land. That may not be your lot in this life. It might be, but probably not. But maybe you can relate to some of these afflictions of the psalmist. First of all, he is in distress in verse 2. He can't sleep in verse 7. He is reproached by enemies in verse 8. He has many enemies in verse 8. He has a defamed reputation, verse 8. And he feels rejected by God, verse 10. He goes on. Personal anguish. He cries out for help in verse 1. He feels like his life is quickly passing away. His heart is anguished. He's groaning loudly. He feels isolated and alone. He is sorrowing and weeping, and he is withering and fading. Now, maybe that is something that people can relate to in this life in which we live. If that's you, how do you get through those times of life? How do you pray? How do you cope? Where do you go? How do you find rest and comfort and help when you are, like the psalmist, in those times of trouble, in those times of trial, in those days of distress? How do you cope? Where do you go? Where do you lean? Who do you run to? How do you pray? You know, Thomas Brooks put it this way in the 1600s. He said, hope can see heaven through even the thickest of clouds. And he's right. If you've got biblical hope, you can look into heaven even through the thickest of clouds. And that's what we want to do tonight. How do you pray? How do you have hope? How do you look to God in and through the foggy days, the cloudy days, the gloomy days, the thunderstorm-like days? Two thoughts. And I want to make it simple so that it can be memorable. Number one, offer your prayer. Number two, remember God's power. Offer your prayer. Remember God's power. In other words, remember to pray and then remember who God is. Remember to pray and remember how great God is. I'll just put it this way. In verses 1 to 11, we're going to look at our brevity of life, our brevity that we are just quickly passing. And then in verses 12 to 28, we learn about God and His sovereignty, His eternality, His perfection. Okay, let's work through the psalm quickly together. Well, I'll just highlight some of the main points as we go through, because I want to save time at the end for a couple of theological points. First, in times of trouble, first of all, offer your prayer. Offer your prayer. Verses 1 to 2, the psalmist offers sort of a mosaic of terms for prayer. You know what a mosaic is. It's where you combine a bunch of little stones to make a portrait or an image or a picture. And that's what the psalmist does in verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. Five imperative verbs here. Five command forms the author presents to God. Hear my prayer. Hear my cry. Don't hide your face. Hasten to me and answer me. He's commanding God, I need you, I need you, I need you. Don't turn from me. Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. This is filled with emotion. You've been there, right? You've been in that moment of hardship, in that moment of trial, in that moment of distress. And it's not the time for you to offer a long, flowy, poetic, perfect, beautiful prayer. You just say, God, help me. God, listen to my prayer. And that's what he's doing. He's crying out in pain. Beginning in verse 3, he says, not only first, God, hear me, but now, God, see me. God, look at what's going on in my life. God, I'm begging for you to hear me. Now, see me. Verse 3. For my days have become like smoke. I'm just quickly passing. And my bones have been scorched like a hearth. Verse 4, my heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. My life is like smoke. My life is like grass. I am quickly fading. I am quickly passing. I am transient. I am ephemeral. I am quickly going through life. By the way, he sort of makes a frame out of it. Look at verse 11. Look at how he ends the section. My days, same phrase, my days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. Same idea. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about his days withering away like grass. And then in verse 11, same thing. The whole section is where the psalmist is saying, God, I feel like I'm passing away, and I feel like my life is just quickly vanishing. I'm like smoke that comes and goes. I'm like grass that comes and then withers away, especially in that Mediterranean hot climate. In fact, verse 5, it is even physical. Verse 5, it says, because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones are clinging to my flesh. His body is decaying. His body and his bones describe physical maladies here. It all suggests the transitory, quick nature of life. It's all quickly passing and his body is decaying. But it even gets worse. It goes beyond just the physical. Look at verses 6 and 7. He feels lonely. Verse 6, I resemble a pelican, a bird flying in the wilderness. And verse 6, I have become like an owl of the waste places. Verse 7, I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. A pelican? An owl? A lonely bird? These all are images that the author is using to talk about being lonely. Being alone. I feel like I'm just wandering aimlessly alone. I'm lonely. like a wandering bird, especially in the ancient world, remember, in a culture when if you were ill, if you were sick, it was often regarded as divine punishment for your sins, like the book of Job. If you're ill, if you're sick, people often see you as being divinely punished for your sins. And so the author here has found himself being ostracized and persecuted. He's lonely. People have rejected him. They want nothing to do with him. You obviously have sinned. You obviously have done something bad to be all by yourself alone in Babylon with no one around you. He's lonely. Verse 8, as if it didn't stop there. Verse 8, my enemies, probably the Babylonians, have reproached me all day long. Could you imagine that kind of taunting, that kind of mocking, that kind of jeering, that kind of scorn all day long, night and day, 24/7. You can't get away from it. They deride me, have used my name as a curse. So bad in verse 9, he eats ashes like bread. Well, if you sit in sackcloth and ashes in the ancient world, that means you're mourning. That means you're undergoing severe hardship. You're mourning. You're suffering. You are in pain. And he says, that's been my food. That's like my life. That's how bad things are. Verse 10. As if it couldn't get any worse. Because of your indignation, God, and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and you have cast me away. Now he feels like God has abandoned him. Which, in one sense, God did abandon that pagan, wicked, idolatrous worship of the Jerusalem temple. But he feels that God has cast him away. He feels as though God, in his anger, is like a hurricane that just takes the psalmist up and throws him aside. It kind of catches him up in the wind and casts him out. He's kind of in that black, downward spiral of distress. Physical, emotional, spiritual, social, it's all here. All that hardship, all that distress, all that trial, all that tribulation. If the psalm ended here, this would be incredibly depressing. It would be incredibly hopeless. But he presses on. He continues. By the way, look with me at all of the times the word I, me, and my occur. Verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Verse 2, incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me. Verse 3, my days have been consumed in smoke. My bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. I forget to eat my bread, verse 5, because of the loudness of my groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. Here's a guy who's thinking about self. He is. Thinking about self. I, me, and my. Contrast that with what we find in verses 12 to 28, where you have gone from the darkness now to the light in verse 12. It's like the light switch comes on, the spotlight enters the room, the ray of God's light now enters the psalmist's heart. And it comes in point 2 in your outline, remember God's power. Offer your prayer. Ask God to hear you. Tell God what your situation is, but remember God's power. Now, verse 12. This is the transition, the break, the hinge. This is the turning point of the entire psalm. I can't emphasize it enough. In the original Hebrew language, this is like screaming, screaming. This is new. This is different. This is a new section, new way of thinking, new way of direction, new way of praying. I mean, this is a brand new section. Brand new. Verse 12. But as for you, O Lord, you abide forever. It literally in the Hebrew reads, you sit on the throne forever. Well, now he is putting his heart at the right place. Now he is transitioning his heart and his mind off of self and onto the Lord. It's kind of one of those great but God sections. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. On and on he goes. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love. Ephesians 2. Romans 3 does the same thing. That we are under the weight of God's judgment. But now, apart from the law, there is a righteousness of God that is found. The same thing is found. This is the great transition. The hope is now found in the psalm right here in verses 12 to the end. In fact, if verses 1 to 11 was focused on me, beginning in verse 12, the focus is on God. Notice all of the you, Lord, and he words that occur in this section. We'll work through it together. Verse 12, look at how he focuses on the eternity of God in your outline. Verse 12, but you, O Lord, abide forever. You sit on the throne forever. And your name to all generations, to all generations, you are the sovereign one, the eternal one. You are the God of eternity, the everlasting God. There's another frame. Another sandwich-type structure bookends. Look at the end of verse 24. Your years are throughout all generations. The psalmist rightly turns his mind off of the passing nature of my life. And he puts it onto God, and that God, his years never come to an end. God is the eternal God. He is the one who is perfectly abiding on the throne forever. I love what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said, everything in the entire psalm leads to verse 12. And everything after it builds on verse 12. But verse 12 is the key. It talks about the eternity of God. That God abides forever. That his name endures to all generations. In fact, look at verse 15. Let me just see if I can highlight a few of these emphases. Verse 15, he talks about the kingdom of God. So all the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will, implied, fear your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion, and he has appeared in his glory. His focus is on God. In fact, look at verse 17. God has regarded the prayer of the destitute, and he has not despised their prayer. Verse 20, God looks down from heaven, verse 20, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. In just a few weeks, we're going to be in Luke 4. Jesus is in the city of Nazareth preaching. And someone hands him a scroll, and the scroll he finds Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. This is the kind of God that we worship, the God who helps those, the God who frees those who are captive to death, who are doomed to death. God, in his great mercy, brings deliverance to those who are doomed to death. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill it. He even said it today. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. And right here in our psalm, it even brings out that point. That God is a compassionate God. fact, he even thinks about the praise of God in Zion. Look at verse 21. That men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and all the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He's looking forward to that day when all of the kings and all of the kingdoms will serve Jehovah the Lord in Zion. And then he ends the psalm with just remembering God's eternity yet again. Verse 25. To end of 24. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. Remember that tonight. The God that you worship is a God of unchanging character. Theologians call this the immutability of God. The immutability of God. He doesn't change. He doesn't move. He doesn't shift. The brother of Jesus, James, in chapter 1, talks about Jesus, the Lord, in whom there is no shifting shadow, no change. God remains unchanging in all of his attributes. None can compare with God. He never shifts. He never varies. He never needs updating. He never needs revising. In God's nature, in all of God's attributes, in his essence, in his deity, in his covenant love, he cannot change. He cannot change. He never changes. All of the promises of God are yes and amen. They can't change. He can't change. His nature can't change. His being cannot change. And the psalmist ends, by the way, notice his situation did not change. He never anywhere says here that I've been released from my time of hardship. He's still in it. But his eyes are off of the me, myself, I, and they are on to the Lord and his power and his character. God's eternity and God's sovereignty and God's kingship and God's compassion, all of these saturate the mind and the heart of the psalmist. But there are two things that I want to look at before we end. Two things. Maybe to kind of draw this to a close and bring out some theology and some practical application. Two concluding notes. You probably know these words, but if you don't, we can teach you some theological terms. Eschatology and Christology. Eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, the doctrine of future things. The psalm is great because in times of hardship, the psalmist looks forward to the future day when the Lord in his glory will receive worship from all of the nations and all of the kings, and when they will serve the Lord in Zion. It hasn't happened yet, but he's hoping in it. It hasn't happened yet. It's not been realized yet in his life, but he's looking for it. You say, well, Jeff, why do you think this is something future? Why are you talking about eschatology end times? Here's why. In verse 15 of the psalm, it talks about the nations will fear the name of the Lord. That has not happened yet. At the end of verse 15, it says, all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. That certainly has not happened yet. We know from verse 16 that the Lord has built up Zion. Well, that hasn't happened yet. At the end of verse 16, that the Lord appears in his glory. Well, he appeared in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And Jesus was the revelation of God, absolutely, because he was God. But verse 21 tells us that men will tell of the name of the Lord in Zion. That is not happening. And in verse 22, the peoples will be gathering together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. That is not happening. That tells me this still awaits future fulfillment in what we call the future kingdom. The 1,000-year period when all of these things will happen. When the Lord will be king. When all of the nations and all of the kings will serve the Lord. And where there will be praise in Zion. It hasn't happened yet. It's not happening now. But it will happen in the future. It will happen. Isn't it interesting how even in the times of hardship, his city is in shambles. His place of worship has been burnt. And yet he's able to cope with the present by looking to the future. Even though he's not seen the fulfillment of it yet, he's looking toward the future. And that lifts his heart to the character of God. And that's what gives him the perseverance to keep pressing on. It ought to be that way for us as well. In times of trial, in times of hardship, in times of illness, in times of weakness, we have to look to the future end times, and we know that God is faithful, and we know that God will fulfill His promises, and we know that God cannot change, and we know that God is eternal. That gives hope. Gives hope. But as good as that is, and as real as that is, and as certain as that is, that that will be fulfilled in the future kingdom when our Savior rules on the earth from Zion. Second in your outline at the bottom, Christology. I want to end our time tonight by pointing you to the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm in a remarkable way. Take your Bible, keep your finger here, go to Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 102, verses 24 to 26, are quoted in a lengthy quotation by the author of Hebrews to prove that Jesus is God and that He is worthy and deserving of worship. This is awesome. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a great description. And now He's going to prove that not only is Jesus God and the full revelation of God, but you ought to worship Him. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? He never said it to an angel, but He did to the Son. Verse 6. And when He brings the firstborn into the world, God says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him," referring to the Son. Look at verse 8. But of the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness above Your companions." And now verse 10, a quote from Psalm 102. "And You, Lord," pause. The author is building a case on one word, the word Lord. Do you see it right there in your text? All capitals, L-O-R-D. That's the word Jehovah, but the author is saying you, Jesus. He's equating Jesus with the Old Testament Jehovah. Right here in verse 10, the author is speaking about Jesus, but he's using the language of Psalm 102 to prove that Jesus is worthy of worship. You, Lord, Lord Jesus, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain like a, and they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. In Hebrews 1, the author is using one simple analogy. He's taking the words and the verses of Psalm 102, and he says, those are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He is worthy of worship because he is, in fact, God. He is the creator of the earth. He endures forever. He does not change. The heavens will be rolled up. They will pass away, but not the Lord. He endures forever. That's the case the author of Hebrews is building. Worship Jesus because he endures forever. Worship Jesus because he laid the foundation of the earth. Worship Jesus because he is, in fact, Yahweh Jehovah God. He is God. You know, I wonder if the author of Hebrews was thinking about this psalm even through the entire book. Because at the very end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, let me end with this and tie it all together. Why in the world does the author of Hebrews go to Psalm 102? I mean, you can go to a lot of scriptures to prove that Jesus is worthy of worship. Why Psalm 102? It just seems sort of odd. Why those verses from a psalm when the author is in severe hardship? Here's why. In Psalm 102, the author is going through affliction, and he has to set his gaze upon the Lord and hope in God's unchanging character. He has to. That's his only hope. And so it is in the book of Hebrews. We know from the book of Hebrews that the Christians are going through affliction. They're going through hardships, not to the point of shedding blood yet, though. But they're going through affliction. And in order to get through affliction in a way that would honor God, they have to set their gaze upon Christ. Remember chapter 12? Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And hope in his unchanging, eternal, not just his character, but his redemption. He has offered eternal redemption. It can't pass away. What Jesus has done lasts forever. It cannot pass away. So when the people in the book of Hebrews were going through hardship, they had to remember that God is faithful, that God is unchanging, that God's redemption in Christ endures forever, and they had to hope in God and in the enduring nature of God and in the salvation plan of God to get them through their trials. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about, right? By faith, they hoped in that which they had not seen yet. And that's what we must do as well. In times of hardship, in times of trouble, set your hope upon the Lord. Take them off of self, off of the situation. And we can bring Hebrews 1 and use that in Psalm 102 as I preach it. Put your eyes upon Christ and his eternal redemption and his perfect character and his unchanging character. And that he is the eternal God. He is God. Eyes off of self, onto the Lord in the times of distress, even if you have to go through the trial for the remainder of your life. God never promises that our trials will go away. He never promises that our trials will get easier. But he does guarantee that his character does not change. And we can hope in that, right?
All right.
Lord, thanks so much for the time and your word and for the reminder from this great psalm. Teach us, feed us, encourage us. And Lord, even if we're not going through trials right now, may we be faithful to prepare for that day when trials will come. In Jesus' name, amen.